Blog Talk Radio.
Of God, and welcome once again to another episode of Is This the Church? And I am your host, Sister AJ, and just thank you once again for tuning in. And we have a great show lined up for you today. And without further ado, we'll go ahead and get started. And basically what we've been doing for a while is mainly discussing issues and things that affect the church, from the false teachers and false shepherds, any errant teaching that are promoted by those guys. And this series, we've been calling it Thieves in the Temple. And so we have a new person we're going to look at today. And this one might be a little tough because it's not somebody that's obvious, like, say, Lamore Whitehead, like the guy we've been looking at for the past couple of shows. So we'll see what you think about this one. And the person we're going to be looking at is none other than Priscilla Shireearth. And she is pretty popular, particularly in women's ministry. She does a lot of books and Bible studies, conferences, and other things, her books geared toward women primarily. And so that's what she's been doing this now for maybe going on 20 years or close to it. And for those that don't know, her father is actually Tony Evans, and he's the pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Church, and it's pretty much a pretty large mega church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. So she is his daughter, the younger daughter, I believe. And so I'm going to read a little bit of a bio and just some notes that I picked up from about her. And now she has her own parachurch ministry. She's not a pastor, and I don't even know if she's an ordained minister, because she doesn't go by any titles or anything. But she did go to Dallas Theological Seminary like her father did. And I tell you, she's probably one of the most dynamic speakers out there. I mean, she's got the chops. You know, she's just as good, if not in some ways better, than her father's, if you can even imagine that, for those of you that are familiar with Tony Evans. So just a little bit about Priscilla in general. She majored in communications at the University of Houston, and while she was a freshman down there, her speaking ministry began, and although her plan was to receive a degree in radio and television and go on to be a television news anchor, she says God had other plans. And while doing an internship at a Christian radio station in Houston, she started getting invitations to do Bible studies at small women's events in the Houston area. And as I said, she attended Dallas Theological Seminary. She's got a master's degree in biblical studies. And while she was in seminary in 1997, she received a request to facilitate a Bible study at Zig Ziglar Training Systems in Dallas. That's where they're headquartered at. Now, I had to look this up because I had heard the name Zig Ziglar, but I didn't really know much of who he was, really. But he's a motivational speaker. He came out and he was a salesman and all that stuff, and he really came out with the motivational speaking in the 70s, and he's sort of like Tony Robbins was in the 80s, and so that's who Zig Ziglar is reminds me of. He was a very popular motivational speaker, and pretty much built a career on that, which that company is still there today. They still show a lot of his videos and stuff while he's deceased. So she was working with him at his company as a motivational speaker, and basically credits him as not only being a friend but a mentor for her. She was asked to come on board as one of the company's motivational speakers and corporate trainers. So from based on her college major in communications and her job as a motivational speaker under Zig Ziglar, you can see where she gets basically honed her speaking skills. In this capacity, she has provided training and inspiration to hundreds of companies and their employees across the country and abroad. Still, her desire was to teach the Word of God to women. So that's what she went into. And she also met her husband, Jerry Shire, when she was working as a motivational speaker. And together they built her ministry, which is called Going Beyond Ministries. And he manages pretty much the day-to-day administrative stuff. He negotiates book deals, movie deals, and answers the speaking requests and pretty much makes all the traveling arrangements for her. So they are ministry partners right now. She has numerous books. I think the earliest date that I saw was somewhere around 2003, so she's been writing successfully for a long time. Bible studies, study Bibles, teaching series and books. 2021, her family put out one called Divine Disruption because they, some of you may know that she lost her mother, Lois Evans, maybe three, four years ago, and the Divine Disruption book is actually a collaboration between her siblings and her father, talking about what they went through, what they were thinking and feeling, and how they got through or getting through that situation of her mother's death. So she's got another book, the most recent one, Armor of God, I think. So she's a prolific writer. I see on a couple of these, she did a collab with Kay Arthur and Beth Moore. Beth Moore, she considers one of her contemporaries, and they have done some projects and together. So we'll talk a little bit more about associations a little bit later. Continuing her bio, the last thing I'll mention here is that she is also an actress, and she's done a few movies. The first one, a lot of us have probably seen it because it was pretty popular in 2015, the movie War Room. Next one, she did one called I Can Only Imagine, and in 2019, won another movie called Overcomer. So the audios we're going to listen to are just some clips and short interviews from her movies. So let's take a listen here.
Big screen debut was best-selling author and speaker Priscilla Shire. In this film from the creators of Courageous and Fireproof, Priscilla plays a woman who finds herself in a battle to save her marriage and family. She learns that to win, she needs a strategic plan of prayer.
You need to do your fighting in prayer.
Recently, Priscilla took her role into real life with her new book, Fervent. She shows women how to create strategies that will help them fight the tough battles in their own lives.
You're a wife and mother first.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have all the things that you do in terms of ministry, writing, now acting. And I thought about all the women especially, but people in general who say, I don't have time to pray. I have so many things on my plate.
Oh, yeah.
How do you find time to really pray? And then do you find yourself making up the difference? Do you lose anything in the process?
You know what? I find that the Lord seems to multiply my time when I just put first things first. It's kind of like when he told the children of Israel about gathering manna, and he said, but on that Sabbath day, on that seventh day, you don't gather. Just trust that what I give you on the sixth day will be a double portion. It'll be enough to carry you through. And so I've kind of just seared that on my heart and my mind when I'm getting too busy. Now, let me just also clarify and say, I am so not perfect at it. You know, I got these three boys of mine, and, you know, I'm still trying to figure out, you know, another way to cook chicken for dinner for tonight, you know, and I've got laundry everywhere. So I totally get the struggle of it. But I do think that being strategic in our prayer lives and even writing down either what we're praying or at least the name of someone we're praying for and having those prayers posted, which is a goal of some of the ministry that the Lord has laid on my heart, just encouraging people to sort of write down what your focus is.
Now, you know, a lot of times we talk about fervent prayer, which that comes from the book of James in the Bible, mm-hmm. where it says the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. Some people think fervent prayer is how loud I can pray and, you know, whatever we think we're bringing down heaven or whatever, but what really is fervent prayer?
Well, fervor is passion. And passion is the fuel that drives you past discouragement, past heartache, past exhaustion. It's like an Olympic runner. Well, the training process, they don't necessarily like it, but they're doing it because they've got this fuel underneath the surface that is continuing to burn and that it presses them onward even when they don't feel like doing all of the many regimented things they have to do to be prepared. So fervor is one of the things, by the way, that the enemy wants to steal from us. If he can get your passion, then he knows he's really hit you where it hurts, because if your fuel is gone, then as soon as external circumstances are not in alignment with your goals, you'll fall by the wayside because you have nothing to keep you going. And so fervor is this invitation that we have to experience the passion that God's own spirit stirs up in your heart. It's an internal fervor. It has nothing to do with external factors in terms of them taking your fervor away or in terms of you manufacturing some sort of hype. That's what it is when it's manufactured.
Right.
It's emotionalism and it's hype. But passion stirred by God's spirit, that creates a fervor on the inside of you that really can't be quelled no matter what's going on the outside.
And you said a few minutes ago the word strategy, because one thing you really talk about in the book is the need for strategic prayer.
Yeah.
But why do we need to have a strategy for prayer? It seems like prayer should be so simple. You know, it's just a conversation with God.
Yeah.
And before she gets to her answer, I just would interject with that. I mean, a lot of these folks talk about strategies and all of these things. And like the interviewer was saying, prayer should be pretty simple. And Jesus seemed to make it pretty simple when he spoke to the disciples and taught them how to pray. And I'm not saying that, you know, there is a thing about making the time and everyone might have a certain way that they want to do things, a routine of it, but is it really that much of a strategy that you have to do in order to pray? So let's see what how Priscilla answers this question.
That's what we say, but why do we need a strategy?
And I agree with you. It is a conversation with God in prayer. But what are you conversating with him about?
Mm.
What are you even bringing to him? Are you just throwing some words out and hoping they mean something? Or are you being thoughtful? That's what strategy means. It means where you look at all of the circumstances that are around your life, the people and the things that you hold dear, and you look to see where the enemy is at work. This is why we need to be strategic, because the enemy is strategic. He's not throwing out some blanketed approach in hopes that he catch people in his little net of deception. No, he knows us. He knows my weaknesses. The enemy is after our demise. So once we find out that the enemy is strategic, well, why wouldn't we want to be strategic? As opposed to praying randomly, we have to be thoughtful about what it is that we see the enemy doing, where we see him at work in the undercurrents of our circumstances, and then apply the promises of God from his own word to those specific situations in our prayer life. So in that way, we decide not only to be consistent in prayer, which is also important, but to be intentional, deliberate, and strategic. Hit the enemy where it hurts.
Okay, and so we have her answer there, and I would just say that, you know, we serve the Most High God. You know, when the Lord got up out of that grave, he talked about how all power is given unto him. So we leave it up to him to be the tactician, and we just pray to him for a variety of things. I mean, if you look in the book of Psalms, David prayed, or the writers of the Psalms, in addition to David, those could be good prayers that seem to speak to every situation. So we have examples in the scriptures to show us, you know, that God doesn't seem to mind when we are upset or we're lamenting over certain things, whether it be our own circumstances or other things that we see going on. But do we really have the capability, particularly on our own, to see the strategy of the devil and be able to counteract that? So, you know, I don't know if sometimes a lot of these teachers come up with these things, these steps and formulas in order to sell books and appear to be more spiritual than maybe they really are. I don't know. And Priscilla seems like a really nice lady, so I'm not dogging her, but I'm just looking at the teaching because, to be honest with you, we looked at Juanita Bynum a month or so back in her new prayer institute, where she's saying similar things about strategies and, you know, next level, getting to the next levels of prayer, and somehow she's got the formula to do that. So I just look at some of that now at the point that I'm at with a little bit of caution, but it just really depends. So let's get back to the video. I think there may be a little bit more left here.
It's my favorite place in this house. I call it my war room.
You wrote prayers for each area of your life.
Prayer strategy.
I sure could use some of that.
There's something about the closet, and the film is called War Room.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it important to have this place that we go to?
Yes.
And we seek the Lord that's separate from everything else.
Well, I do think that it minimizes distraction. I do think that. And there is some beauty in having this place that is set aside. You know what it's for. You and God know what it's for, even if nobody else does. And when you're in that place, you don't have to worry about impressing anybody else. Nobody's there watching. They're not seeing what you've written down and posted on that wall where it's behind a closed door. It's literally just a place where you can be honest and authentic with God. So there is beauty in that. But I do hope that moviegoers will take it a step further and see that really that war room, in a lot of ways, yes, physically it matters that we have a place, even if it's just the corner of your room, your bedroom, where you post a few things. But it is also symbolic of something bigger than just a physical war room. It is prioritizing a place in your mind, prioritizing a place in your schedule, prioritizing a place in your decision-making, prioritizing a place in our lives where we say we are going to honor God. We are going to seek him first above all else. And so, yes, we do that physically by having a place we've carved out for him. But, you know, we do it in our schedules, too. We do it on paper. We do it by letting the person know that we're making a decision with that, you know what, I got to seek God first. I'll get back with you on my answer. So, again, it's about prioritizing our relationship with God above all else.
Okay, so that's that one. And I would say to that, and it's good to have a place in, where we can go pray routinely. Sometimes you can find places like that even when you're at work or something, because I've had to do it, you know. But it, as she said, I can agree that it's more to it than just a certain location, because there might be times when you can't get to a certain location, but you still need to pray about something. I remember one time when I was supervising someone and I was going to have to talk to a subordinate, would have a meeting with them, and it wasn't going to be a good time because I was going to have to talk about some things that and this person critiqued them in a way they probably were not going to want to hear. And I had dealt with this person enough to know that they had somewhat of a attitude. And so I'm like, I don't feel right about this meeting, Lord. So I prayed probably just before she got to my office. And I am so thankful that I did, because some things did occur in that meeting, some blatant disrespect, and just basically I couldn't even get to anything on my agenda because the meeting, her attitude just shut everything down. But she did some things during that meeting that I think that if I had not prayed, I probably would have reacted to it a lot differently than I did. So there are times when you might just have a moment, you know, to seek the Lord and ask for his strength and guidance in whatever it is you're doing. So as I can agree with her, it's not just location. It's a turning to our Father, who is our very present help in a time of trouble, no matter where we might be. So the next video, a couple of videos are just going to be some things concerning another movie that she did called Overcomer. And this one we're going to listen to next is someone catching her on a red carpet event to promote the movie.
But I got one shot at this, so Holy Spirit help me. I'm here with Jerry Shire and Priscilla Shire. You know the power couple. Listen, what about identity and family moves you the most? Because I watch y'all's relationship, and you hold it down, but when you're with this man, it's all about him, and I love watching that about you. I noticed that. And you are not a joke because you were clearly on security watch in Dallas, okay? All right, so talk to me about what it's been like, identity and the family as husband and wife.
Identity in the family. You know, we're a traditional family.
Yeah.
Very basic. And, you know, everything is really revolved around our family and our boys because we have one opportunity to do this right. So after 20 years of marriage, you know, we've had our ups and downs and our challenges like anybody else. But because we know whose we are, that's what helps us kind of get through all the different challenges in life. You know, and it's not about us. And actually, one of the biggest things for me, and Priscilla knows this, is that even at day one of our marriage, my goal has always been to outserve her. So if I can do that, it's been a good day. I don't always succeed, but I try.
I love it. Okay. Yeah, you know, I just echo that we realize the importance that God places on family, on marriage. So we want to try to value that. We want to try to be intentional about it. And like Jerry said, after 20 years, it's up and it's down sometimes. But you have to keep forging ahead, remembering that that it matters, that there are some things that have eternal value. And spending time and placing our priorities where they need to be will honor God. And what we want is to honor God.
I love it. Here's what's important. The Creator who created us, who defines us, the family unit, and then societal impact. So thank you so much for your time, Shires. Thank you so much for tuning in. You heard it here first. We're putting things in priority. You see the glitz and glam. At the end of the day, we got to go home and keep a family together.
Yeah.
So we're grateful as a mother of 12 and a wife of one. We are grateful that this thing is being kept together through the power. I did.
I'm sorry. Did you just say you had?
I did.
Girl.
As a, you messed me up though. I'm gonna go back.
So
as a mother of 12, wife of one. We're holding this thing together through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not about this red carpet. It's about winning souls for Christ. It's about raising families that make impact. Thank you so much for tuning in. It's pivotal. Look forward to seeing more of you on the red carpet.
Okay, so that's a little bit. And mostly you heard from her husband, Jerry, on that one. And they are in ministry together and have built the Going Beyond ministry. And pretty much every, like I said, he pretty much handles all the business affairs of the ministry and a lot of the behind-the-scenes stuff. So now we're going to look at a interview. An interview with Priscilla for the right around the Overcomer movie release. So this one's a little bit of an interview with her. So and we're just doing this to try to get to know Priscilla as a person and some of the things that she is involved with.
Well, the Kendrick Brothers' new movie Overcomer, but she has a few other roles to her credit as a wife. Mom to three boys, international speaker, Bible teacher, and New York Times bestselling author, Priscilla Shire, you have a lot on your plate.
Do I? Yes,
you do. Are you not just exhausted listening to that list?
No, I'm not exhausted. And you know why? We were talking about this a minute ago. We don't do this perfectly, but we're pretty good at prioritizing. We try to get our schedule before the Lord and say, okay, listen, God, how can we honor you with this next year? And most of the time that means prioritizing our kids' lives, prioritizing each other, and then that means we've got to say no to a lot of other things. But we do that, you know, knowing that every no is a simultaneous yes.
Mm.
So when I get to be at my kids' football game or get to spend, you know, a Saturday at home together, it doesn't feel like I've lost. It feels like I've won, you know? So
Yeah, right. And you have your priorities straight, and that is amazing. But you still made time for this movie.
Yes.
Overcomer. So why say yes to this? This is one of your yeses.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, Alex Kendrick said something to me when they were asking me if I would do War Room, and I was a little concerned about that because I had to remind them I was not an actress. I said, do you know I don't act? And they said, we think you can figure it out because it's ministry. And that's what mattered to me with this film and with War Room and even with I Can Only Imagine, which was another little movie that I played up just a little role in. It's still ministry and the breadth of reach. So Alex said to me, Priscilla, do you realize that if you spoke to 1,000 people every weekend of your entire life, you will not have spoken to as many people as War Room would reach or that Overcomer will reach? And when he said that to me, that just resonated with me, that there is a certain message and breadth of that message that a book I might write or a conference I might speak at may never be able to reach, but a movie will. Because folks that will never come to church or they'll never go to the conference or they'll never pick up a book or a Bible study, they will go to a movie theater.
That's right.
And so I just feel like it's a gift that the Lord has let me just be a part of. The opportunity of ministry that these films have created. You know, media is the language.
Okay, I just want to interject here, particularly since we went through a long study on The Chosen and everything that's involved with that and how she's saying, you know, people won't go to church or a conference or read her books, but they will go to a movie, and that's probably true, but the problem is we don't want to rely on things like this for ministry tools or to promote the gospel or Jesus, because especially when you're dealing with people who may not be believers in the first place, what is it really showing them concerning the Lord and salvation and why he came in the first place, why he died for us, what was the big deal? And a lot of these movies, you can't show that, even if it's the intention to show the power of God in any situation. It's very difficult to do that, especially even in a two-hour or so movie. So let's continue.
Of our culture.
It is.
And, you know, as people of faith, to see faith films like this come to light and happen more and more and more and have technical excellence and good stories, that matters.
That's been a big change, let's
big
be honest.
Deal. Yeah, that's
yeah,
right.
Talk about the power of media to really grab hearts. How does it do that? Why does it matter?
It matters because while principles never change, packaging does. From one generation to the next, one decade to the next, packaging changes. And if we want to stay relevant, if we want people, particularly younger people who are coming along, to be drawn in and to internalize those principles that don't need to change and that need to be valued in our families and in our communities, if we want that, then we got to put it in a package that speaks to that generation.
And I just wanted to say to that she mentioned relevancy and packaging, which is all about marketing and stuff and appealing to the younger generation to draw them in. But as we know, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men. You know, no man comes to God except God draws them. So there's scripture that tells us that the drawing is God. The one who does the drawing is the Lord, not us. And he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do we have to change the packaging? Do we have to get into worldly marketing and techniques in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people? And let the Holy Spirit do His work in convicting of sin and drawing. That's not what we're supposed to be focusing on, in my opinion. So let's continue here.
we get the privilege of living in a day and age when people are taking faith-based films seriously in a way they didn't a decade or two decades ago.
Mm-hmm.
And so the amount of dollars, for example, that production companies are putting into films like this one because they see that we're showing up. Our children, our teenagers, we're showing up at the box office. We want films like this. That's a statement that what's happening through this genre matters, and it's impacting the lives of people.
And this film has such a strong message, that message of identity.
Yep.
It's a big deal. What do you hope people take away from this? Because I think of our social media saturated. Everybody wants their YouTube 15 minutes of fame.
Mm-hmm.
They're all about getting our selfie
yeah.
to as many people as we can.
Yeah.
How does identity, why is that a resonant message right now for our culture?
Well, it's so important because we live in a time where we have forgotten the definition, and we have no longer respected the definitions that God has given certain things. And we know that because everybody's trying to redefine everything, redefine family and reassign gender and redefine so many different things that God has clearly given definitions to. And once you do that, that's a recipe for chaos when everyone's coming up with their own definition, when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. It's a recipe for disaster.
The Bible talks about
that. That's exactly right. And so what this movie seeks to do is it seeks to remind people that you are who God says you are, that your significance, your value is a thing that is stable and does not fluctuate even when your circumstances do. So if I seek to find my significance on the approval of people on social media or the applause of people or the acceptance by a particular group or success that I'm achieving in a particular goal that I want to reach or even in something like health, my health, if my significance is tied to that strength, then when those things fade away, when those things are stripped away, then where does that leave me if my value was in that thing? So what we have to do is, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but it's just reminding us that our significance can't be attached to them. Our significance has to be rooted in who God says we are. And let me tell you something, because you got me on my soapbox now, so now I'm all
love
revved
it.
Up.
You go, girl.
But the deal is, this, a right view of identity for me and for you and for those that will see.
I just want to ask the question, who does the Lord say we are, particularly in the scriptures, particularly if we're not born again, and even when we are, we're still having to walk this thing out. The Holy Spirit still has to sanctify us, and it's a maturing process that goes on the rest of our lives, walking our salvation with fear and trembling. But think about the question, who does the Bible say that we are? Because a lot of this, and what I'm hearing is like a self-help pop psychological bend to this that wants to elevate us and our value and oh, God just thinks you're the greatest. And, you know, Jonathan Osteen talking about God's got his cell phone out taking selfies of us, taking pictures of us and all this other stuff, you know, so if God does love us, but this kind of stuff kind of glosses over what the truth of God's word is when it comes down to us and who we are and why we need Jesus in the first place.
Film, it has the power to change the course of your life. And the reason why I know that is because I've met people in their 40s and 50s who wake up one day with tears in their eyes because they realize they have spent decades not really doing what they're passionate about, not really living a life that's in line with what they believed God's purpose was for them. And the reason was because they were making choices from their 20s to their 30s to their 40s that were designed to impress people. There was someone they wanted their applause or their approval, and so that's why they made all their choices. And then they get to their 50s and realize they've lived an unfulfilled life because they never really believed that they were already chosen, they were already accepted, they were already valuable. So if you get a 15-year-old or 20-year-old or 30-year-old woman that now will believe that, will stand firm in that, it literally can change the whole course and direction of her life.
you are such a strong and confident woman, but this is coming from your heart. Have you yourself ever struggled with identity?
Like
ever?
Yesterday?
No, damn, it's not possible.
Yes, it's an ongoing struggle for all of us, isn't it? That during different seasons of our life, the Lord has to reshift our identity, reshift our priorities, remind us that our significance isn't supposed to be tied in to the approval of that group of people or whether or not they like me today or not today. And so, particularly in this social media saturated culture, that it's so easy to know when people are displeased with you. It's so easy to know and become aware when somebody, you know, wants to say something negative about you. And I always think that when the Lord allows something to be stripped away, whether it's the acceptance of a group of people or a job that you loved or even a relationship that you may have been in, when the Lord allows it to be stripped away, it's an indicator for you. Because if you're disappointed, that's one thing. But if you're devastated, what it shows you is that your significance was illegitimately tied to that thing.
Ouch.
And I can point to a time in my teenage years, my 20s, my 30s, even in my 40s as recently as last year, when the circumstances allowed me to see that I needed to reinstate his approval and his approval alone as the priority in my life, and not let anything or anyone take the spot that rightfully belongs to him.
So it's not a one-time realization. It's
no.
A recalibration as you go along with the Holy Spirit saying, you're getting a little off, or you're starting to believe your own press, or you're starting to attach your identity too much to what you do or what people think.
Yep, that's exactly right. And so we're always maturing, right? We're always growing in our relationship with the Lord. Nobody has arrived, you know. We all just have to.
I thought you had arrived.
No,
girl.
Like, no.
Priscilla's arrived.
Oh, no. Oh, no. Still. Journeying onward on my knees in prayer and saying, Lord, just make me the woman you want me to be. And, you know, that's just going to take a continued yielding for both of us, you know, all of us, just yielding ourselves to him and then trusting him with the process.
There's a moment that I love in this film where you invest in Aaron, the main character, just the one, when you invest in the one. And I think about this film, how it's a coach that went from coaching a whole team to coaching one.
Yep.
He didn't want to do it.
Yep.
What is the value of seeing that one person that God puts in your life that's in front of you where you can really just invest in them and change their life?
Yes. Such a great question. Nobody has asked me that, and that's an awesome question.
That's my goal.
Do you know, the reason why that question strikes me as so important is because with the professionalism of Christianity now, what a lot of people think is that to be in ministry means I'm going to be on a stage speaking to a stadium full of people, and that's what they're striving for. They think that's the goal, is to be on a platform. That's not the goal of ministry. Ministry is I see the teenage friend that my teenage son brings home with him every day, and I make them sit down for dinner, and I just listen in for the conversation, and every now and then inject some thoughts that are about what God says about that matter, or letting that teenager join into our family devotional time, having my eyes open to see the coworker on my 8-to-5 regular corporate job, but Lord, would you open up my eyes to see if that coworker's saying one thing, but really I need to read between the lines and see that there's something going on in their heart or life that I can speak truth to and wisdom toward. Ministry happens wherever we are, whether it's changing dirty diapers or whether it's teaching a classroom full of students. It doesn't require a microphone and a platform. Ministry is happening right in the regular rhythms of our everyday life.
Oh, so good. I could just listen to you forever, but we are out of time. Thank you so much for joining me.
I loved it so much.
Thank you for being a woman who makes choices for the things that matter.
Oh, well.
We need to see that as women who are pulled in so many different directions.
Thank
the Lord.
You. You're welcome, and thanks for being patient with me while I get back to y'all studios in Canada.
Yes, come visit. Come visit.
Thank
thanks.
All right. So that's the interview she had with connected to the premiere of the movie Overcomer. And, you know, and the thing, you know, Jesus in the Bible, in Matthew 7, when he talked about the wolves, and I'll just read it, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And sometimes it's difficult. The wolf fur is not really evident. And right now we're looking at Priscilla, so it's like, is she a wolf? What does a wolf look like? Because her personality is different from a lot of them that we've seen and looked at on this show. She is nice and personable, I should say. I mean, she's somebody a friend that you would love to hang out with and have coffee with and talk about your problems or just laugh and talk with one another. She is different than a lot of the ones we've looked at on here, in my opinion. And sometimes that can make them a little difficult to spot, because Jesus didn't say and imply in here that all the wolves are going to look alike or that they're going to act alike. Sometimes that sheep's clothing is so good until it's just difficult to tell, but there may be some signs that we can look for that may give us some clues that, as a minimum, this might be a person to be cautious about. Because another thing about Priscilla, she grew up under her father, Tony Evans, that training process is, she probably learned a lot from just watching him, and also she's theologically trained, so that she probably can put a lot more truth in with some questionable things, and she's intelligent, she's articulate, she's attractive. I mean, so she has a lot of things going for her than maybe even a Juanita Bynum in her heyday. I mean, Juanita had the personality and some other things going for her, but Priscilla knows the word. She knows, she studied it in a formal education. So sometimes that can make some of these folks a little bit harder to know what they are. And especially as far as to our human eyes, they look so nice. They sound good. So that's why we wanted to take a look at this. And I'll also mention that Priscilla is probably in her late 40s, I think. I think she would be what they would call Generation X. But because of her personality in particular, she's still old enough where she'll appeal to people that are in her generation and maybe a little bit before, older than that, particularly because of her father and all of that. But then she's still young enough where she can appeal to millennials and be a mentor to the younger women that are in that age group as well. So she's kind of like a tweener, at which she can appeal to both, and her personality and everything about her definitely helps that. So the next video, and some of the red flags, the tells, especially in situation where it's not as obvious, you can look at associations. Who do they share the stage with, especially if it's routinely? And I just look at 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Where we have to be, I just see that as a reminder to us to be aware of our associations, who we take the stage with. who's going to be at these conferences where you're invited to speak at, even if the person you that is inviting you is okay. And I think Bro has mentioned this before, where he's been invited to speak places, and when once he saw who was going to be there, he's like, nope, can't take that speaking engagement. Because, and he could make, we know how our brother is, brother, and he can teach and speak with the best of them, and he could probably make lots of money doing this, but he realized you have to avoid even the appearance of evil. You know, you have to, if you get up there on that stage, you will be associated and connected with those folks. And I'll just read off some of the folks that she has shared the stage with, collaborated with: Beth Moore, Christine Kane, the Crouches, because she, like, you see her, a ton of her videos on TBN, especially their YouTube page. The Jakeses, she has been a featured speaker at those Woman Thou Art Loose conferences, including the latest one that we actually listened to on the show, where Sarah Jakes was crowned as the new heir apparent to the Woman Thou Art Loose franchise. So she was at that one too. And then she's associated with the Osteens going way back. Remember, she went to college at the University of Houston, and in one of the videos that I was looking at, she actually talked about the first time she went to Lakewood when John Osteen, Joel's father, was still the pastor, and how he called her and a group of her friends up, and they went up to the altar, and he laid hands on all of them and prayed them and blessed them. So she has a long connection to Lakewood as well. But what we're going to do, the next audio we're going to listen to is a collab or team sermon. I'm not sure what to call it, but it was done on this past Easter, and it was, they've got it labeled here, The Power of Easter. It features Priscilla, T.D. Jakes, and Max Lucado. So we're going to listen to this sermon about Easter and the resurrection, and let's see what you think about it.
We believe in the resurrection of hope, of faith, of love, the resurrection of Christ. Today is Easter Sunday. Scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Without Good Friday, we don't have Resurrection Sunday. And without Sunday, we have no chance at eternity with God. His crucifixion paved the way for our redemption. What Jesus did on the cross on Good Friday, that made all the difference. Now here's Max Lucado.
Caleb Montgomery was a sturdy runner, a steady runner, within and determined. She was one of the fastest.
Just want to say real quick here, we haven't heard the scripture yet, and just some references to resurrection and redemption. So my question as I was listening to this is what does this sermon even get at the real reason why the Lord came and the purpose for all that he did?
Runners in the country, had you watched her run, you would have been impressed. But here is what you never would have imagined. Kayla ran with no feeling in her legs. A victim of multiple sclerosis, her MS would react to the body heat and leave Kayla numb from the waist down. Still, she wanted to run. As she told her coach, I want to run, and I want to run fast. And boy, did she ever. At one time, she was ranked 21st in the nation, one of the fastest high school runners in the country. Running was doable. Stopping? Now, that was another story. As she would always cross the finish line with no ability to decelerate. For this, she depended entirely upon her coach. She ran straight into his arms. She didn't slow down. He didn't move. It was no small collision. When he was finally able to halt her forward progress, he would lift her 5 foot, 1 inch frame and carry her to a safe spot, give her water and ice, and gradually her body temperature would return to normal and the feeling in her legs would return. They had an agreement. She did the running and he did the catching. That was his pledge to her. And that is God's pledge to us. The finish line is drawing near. And no matter how well you run this race, you're not going to run it forever. And you're going to need some help. Your strength expires at the finish line. You're going to need someone to catch you. And Jesus Christ has promised to be that someone. He will not abandon you in your final moments. This is his promise, and this is the message of the cross. Listen to this description of what Jesus said as he hung on the cross on Good Friday afternoon. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus used a business term in this declaration. The word indicates a finalized transaction. On the cross, Jesus finished the work. He paid for you. He bought you. He redeemed you. He paid for your sins and mine. Here's why. He is preparing for us an eternal home that is absolutely perfect. You see, heaven is a perfect place for perfect people, and you and I are not perfect. But Jesus was, and Jesus is. And on the cross, Christ exchanged places with us. He has paid for you. It is finished. Have you received this wonderful gift of grace? If not, then for heaven's sake, do so. God loves you so much. And he wants to release the flow of heaven's grace over your life, flushing out all the dregs of sin and shame. You see, nothing separates you from the love of God. Last year, we took our family to the beach. Rosie,
just wanted to interject a little bit as far as, you know, now they talk about sin and all that, but I just wanted to read a couple of scriptures or one scripture because he did talk about grace. So I thought about Romans 3, 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So, you know, they talk about it a little, but I'm just wondering, is it enough with this sermon? But I mean, even on Easter Sunday, it seems like, at least so far, most of the talk is anecdotes and stories that have and very little scripture. And you would think on Resurrection Sunday, at least, Jesus and the purpose for his death, burial, and resurrection would be important to really talk about, but I haven't heard a lot of it so far. But we'll get to Priscilla here coming up next after Max finishes his sermon.
Child number one had never seen the ocean. She was 3.5 years old, and we all wondered how she would respond at the sight. When she saw the waves, and when she heard the roar of the water, she watched and she listened, and finally she turned and she asked the question, when does it turn off? Oh, it doesn't, sweetie. It never does. And neither does God's love. Some people ask, surely God's grace will dry up and stop flowing, right? Wrong. Surely we will exhaust his goodness, won't we? No, we never will. At some point, we'll write too many checks on his mercy and love, correct? Incorrect. Here's what the Bible says. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, nor pay us back in full for our wrongs. As high as heaven is over the earth, so strong is his love to those who fear him. And as far as sunrise is from sunset, he has separated us from our sins. As parents feel for their children, God feels for those who fear him. Receive this great love of God. Receive this great gift of God. He has paid it for you. He has finished the work. Keep running the race. And as you run, be assured, a friend is waiting for you on the other side of the finish line. And when you cross it, he'll be there. He'll be there. And he'll extend his arms as wide as he extended them as he hung on the cross. And he will catch you. And when he catches you, he may very well say again what he said then. It is finished.
It was early on Sunday morning and the sky was still dark. Those, in fact, are the exact words John, the beloved disciple, wrote about that first Easter Sunday morning. You see, Mary Magdalene visited the tomb darkened by the shadows of a silent Saturday. The only thing she expected to find was cold, dead, lifeless, lonely body. Little did... you know, dawn was breaking and hope was rising. Here's Priscilla Shira.
John chapter 20 says that it was early in the morning, even while it was still dark, that Mary of Magdala made her way to the garden tomb. Picture her arriving at the tomb of the one whom had changed her entire life. Jesus had met Mary at a time when her life was in complete disrepair. Not only was she oppressed, but she was marginalized in a socioeconomic time period where women were not valued at all.
Here we go. Seems like the social justice feminist bent is showing up in this little piece that she's doing.
But she lacked joy, she lacked peace, she lacked freedom, she lacked wholeness until Jesus came. And then everything changed. She had followed him ever since with a new light in her eyes, a new hope in her future. And not only did she follow him closely, but she supported him in his ministry in every single way that she possibly could. And she had been there by his side during the trials. She had been there while they had whipped him to the point where he could not even be recognized. She had been there to witness his crucifixion, and now she is there, a lone figure in the darkness, wandering into the garden so that she can come and pay respects to him at the tomb. And while she cannot see much because the light of the sun has yet to arrive on this morning, what she can see is that the gargantuan stone that had been used to seal up the tomb, that it has been rolled away. And her mind, in the moment, that can only mean one thing, that robbers have come and they have stolen the body of her Lord. She races away so that she can tell the disciples, and two of them immediately run as fast as they can along with her back to the tomb. Those two go in and corroborate that indeed Jesus' body is not there. And long after they have gone home, John chapter 20 says that Mary remains. Of course she does. Her heart longing again to see her Lord. She is weeping a river of tears when she looks inside and realizes that there are two angels that have come. One is positioned at the head and the other at the foot of the slab where Jesus' body has once been laid. And as she looks in and sees them and they see her, they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She says, "I've come looking for Jesus, and I cannot find him. Where is his body?" And before they can even respond, something garners her attention, whether it's a rustle in the foliage behind or whether it's just the sense of a presence. The scripture says she...
Okay, I wanted to bring this up real quick, this part where she's saying... Mary sensed the presence or maybe heard a noise behind her. The passage basically implies, at least to me, I'll just say that as she was talking to the angel, she turned and kind of caught sight of a man standing there, but she didn't know if it recognized who it was at that time, but it wasn't sensing a presence. But a lot of some of these teachers get into this stuff where they talk about metaphysical type things that have a new agey sound to it. So that was just something I noticed, that it wasn't that she sensed something or heard a noise. She was talking, and you know how we do sometimes. We're talking to someone and we might look around or gesture. You know, I don't know where Jesus is. He's gone. I don't know where they've laid him. And she kind of looked around and caught sight of him, not knowing who he was at that time.
Turns around and she sees someone standing there who she supposes to be the gardener. And she's still weeping and she's still crying, because even though now she has seen two angels and now she has seen someone that she believes to be the gardener, none of the presence of these human beings or angelic beings can take the place of Jesus. And for any of us who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, we can tell you the same thing, that it doesn't matter who we come in contact with, no matter the success they've achieved, no matter how high they have climbed up the ladder of success, no matter how notable they are, even angelic beings cannot take the place of the one who has changed our lives, who has revolutionized our future. So she looks at this one who she supposes to be the gardener, and whether she can't tell that it's Jesus because she's crying so many tears that those tears have stung her eyes to the point where her vision is blurred, or whether it is because supernaturally Jesus has veiled himself so that she can't quite make him out clearly. Whatever the reason, she doesn't know that it's him. And again, this person poses the question, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says in so many words, "Just give me Jesus." And then he says her name. He says, "Mary." Her name only rolled off of the lips with that kind of love and grace and kindness of one other person. She's only known one person to speak her name with that much purity and that much affinity. And in that moment, the gospel becomes not just powerful, it becomes personal. And when she hears her name, her eyes are open and she recognizes that this isn't a gardener after all. This right here, this is Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, because I'm a witness to it, that Jesus is still calling people's names. One by one, he calls our names and our hearts warm, not just because the gospel's powerful, but because it's personal. He knows me. He knows you. He knows where we've been. He knows what we've done. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows the places in our lives where we need his mercy or grace. And like Mary, he doesn't discard us. He doesn't treat us the way others have. He doesn't marginalize us. He comes to the disenfranchised and the people that are lowly and the people like me that are in need of a Savior, and he speaks our name. And when our heart warms with the conviction that only the Holy Spirit of God can give, we respond just like Mary. Our eyes are open because we realize that he is who he says he is and that he can still accomplish exactly what he says he could through the redemption of our sins. Mary, man, her whole destiny changes at this point because she races away, becoming the very first evangelist, telling everybody that she can of what her eyes have seen. Jesus has been raised from the dead.
Okay, she just about finished with her part, but I wanted to point out some things where she was talking about once Mary began to recognize him, she may be her speculation on why she didn't recognize the Lord at first through her tears and grief and all of that. I'll go with that, even though the Bible doesn't really explain it all. But when in that passage where my Bible gives a reference back to John 10, 1 through 5, where Jesus is talking about the sheepfold and being the door to the sheepfold. The shepherd is the door because, and I think Brother Moses explained this one time. I've heard him say it, where when the shepherds come in and they put their sheep in these pens, a lot of sheep from different shepherds are mixed in there together. And this was the analogy that Jesus was explaining in that passage of scripture. But at the end of it, he talked about, he said, his sheep know his voice and none other will they follow. That was part of that passage. And so I'm thinking that because of that reference, it wasn't that he called his name and she, or excuse me, that Jesus called Mary's name with love and caring, you know, even though he does love us. But this one is kind of making it seem like, oh, you're so special to God. And, you know, it mainly concentrates on the soft virtues of God in this, I've noticed. But she recognized the voice of her shepherd. So that's what this is emphasizing, based on the reference back to John 10, the sheep. If we're a sheep, one of his sheep, we recognize the voice of our shepherd, the good shepherd, when he calls us by name. It's not that we're so special and deserving. It's because he's our shepherd, and he, Jesus, is Mary Magdalene's shepherd in this passage, and she recognized his voice when he called out her name, because that's what the shepherds do in order to gather their sheep to themselves. So we'll finish listening to this part of it.
She's our eyewitness. And you know how it is when you have an eyewitness. Think about it, when you're watching the news and the reporter is giving you information, it's one thing to hear the information, but once that reporter takes the microphone and puts it in front of a person who was there, a person who saw it for themselves, a person who's not just talking because they heard about it, but because they were in the room, they experienced it, all of a sudden that story that you just had information about, well, now it's got cement, it's got flesh. Now you can believe because you've heard from somebody who saw it. Mary is our eyewitness. She saw with her own eyes, and she heard his voice with her own ears. She communicates to us that Jesus raised from the grave, raised from the tomb, and he is still alive today. And she is why we can say with all confidence, for any of us who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, we can say it along with the ancient hymn writer, because he lives, I can face tomorrow.
Okay. And I would also add to that, you know, when Jesus, everything happened with Jesus' crucifixion and the disciples had kind of scattered and were hiding, I think because Jesus talked to them frequently about what was going to happen with his death, burial, and resurrection, how he would be betrayed and turned over and killed, and but he would rise again on the third day, and they kind of heard it, and they were like, yeah, didn't really understand it all, and so they forgot about that, and that's why we can have confidence, not just because of Mary's seeing him and letting the guys know that what she'd seen and heard, but also we have confidence because Jesus said what was going to happen and that he would get up on the rise again on the third day. So we have confidence in what he says, as well as the testimony of the people who were there as outlined in the Gospels. So I just wanted to add that part to this. And we'll kind of end it there with Priscilla's part, because that's the main part that I wanted to listen to. And we're talking about associations with Priscilla, because sometimes those can be red flags, those can be tells, you know, who do they routinely associate with, because you would think that if you're a minister of the gospel, you wouldn't want to share the stage with people that are known false teachers unless you've decided that you don't believe that that's what they are. But, you know, because listen at what 2 John says in the 10th verse, if anyone who comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him and shares in his, he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So you just don't want to get too cozy with false teachers. And we're going to take a look here at the next one. Still with the Jakes's, Sarah Jakes Roberts. This is about a year old audio where she did an Instagram Live. She came on and was interviewed by Sarah and was talking about, for one thing, the new book that was coming out, which was the collaboration with the rest of her family, talking about divine disruptions. So this is what this is about. And so we'll listen here to this interview with Sarah. And we've talked extensively about Sarah Jakes, you know, on this show. So those of you that have heard those programs, you understand she is a false teacher and one to mark and avoid. So here's Priscilla with Sarah.
Today, your day is about to get 3,000% better. I have a surprise for you. I just want to see where you're tuning in from. Lighting in here. Where are you? What's happening in your world? I have a feeling that you are about to have some Monday motivation that you didn't even know that you needed. That something epic is going to take place on this live, and it is going to, oh, there it is. It's happening. It's already happening.
Hey, girl, hey. How are you?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing really good. It's good to see you. You look cute in your hat, your whole situation.
Thank you, honey. You know, listen, it's Monday, and I'm mundane.
Correct.
Absolutely.
How are you? I'm doing very, very well. It's been a busy weekend, but such a good weekend. I have a senior who had all manner of homecoming stuff, and then our college freshmen, He plays football, and his football team was in Dallas this weekend, too. So it was a busy weekend, but to see my boys both in their little element, I just felt really blessed this weekend.
Family, man, you guys, one of the things I love about following you is, like, your family has, as you have allowed us to see, just so many different extensions and expressions of what it means to be a family and ministry. And we hear so many PK horror stories. And
correct.
Not to say that you didn't have your trials, but it seems like you all discovered maybe a secret sauce in how to keep family together, even in the context of ministry. How do you do that?
Happy New Year, Michael's Rewards members. You scored a free $5 bonus.
I just want to say there are some pauses in this video that are, that's just in the video when it was uploaded.
Uh-oh. Are you back? Can you see me now?
I can see you. Can you see me?
Oh, I lost you for a second. I don't know what happened. Hopefully the connection will stay good. I lost you right when you said that a lot of expressions of the different dynamics of family.
Oh, yes, ministry. Yeah, and each of you in your own way have ministry that just flows through you and touches each of us in a unique way. And I'm wondering, as a PK, and I'm sure we have so many PKs who happen to be watching right now, how do you feel like you all have been able to maintain the love and closeness?
Just real quick, when Sarah says PK, she's referring to preacher's kids and sometimes how there's a lot of pressure and expectation put on them because they're the pastor's children. So that's what she means by PKs.
Comes with being family while also functioning in ministry. Not to say you haven't had trials and tribulations, but, like, how did you stick together?
Well, you know, our family, sometimes I look at you guys and I think our families are very similar in the sense that I can tell your mom, like my mom, is a mama bear and cultivated that sense of family is everything. So all the things that you don't want to do as a kid, togetherness, family vacations, watch a movie together, dinner around the table, even serving in ministry together, our parents made sure that, you know, as a teenager, you don't appreciate it because you just want to go do your own thing. But you don't recognize until hindsight that the closeness that you have, the appreciation for each other, the desire to minister to with each other to other people, that came from parents who helped you to realize that family was important. But also that my parents stressed the fact that we were not the church's kids. We were their kids. And so we didn't have to answer to everybody. My mom would tell us that all the time. You're not that kid. You don't have to answer to their expectations. You don't have to rise up to meet what they think you should be. I'm your mom. That's your dad. And us and the Lord are the only people that you're accountable to. So there was a lot of freedom in that for us.
Man, there's so much healing in that. I think even for people who are watching right now, wondering how do I navigate family and ministry and making sure that I am keeping the main thing. And it sounds like your mom, like mine, you're totally spot on when you say that. My mom insisted that we stick together. I don't care how many members we have. I don't care how many activities you have. I don't care what you're going through. This family is going to stick together. I watched, man, I think it was 2019, right before we went into this pandemic, I watched how you all lovingly just walked your mom into her transition, and now I see you all have a book out with your dad, and I can't help but see her in the picture, even though she's not there. Can you tell me a little bit about, like, how did you all find family again and even produce this new ministry within this book without that glue present in the way that you were used to?
Oh, man. Whew, that's a good question, because it has been hard, you know, to find a new, it's like a new landscape of what family looks like when there is a seminal person missing from that. So when our mom passed away, you're right. Like, we're still, it's been almost 2 years now next month, which I can't believe, but it's like we're still trying to find our way. We're still trying to see who does what and where everybody fits now that mom is not here. But it felt like a privilege and a joy to be able to come together and say, all right, we can't just minister to other people when times are good. Yes. Even through this hardship, if the Lord allowed it, and not just the loss of my mom, but I know you know that we had so many losses back to back and hard things.
Yes.
Okay, so Lord, still in this, how can you use this for your glory? Because our testimony, all of our testimony as believers is that our God is not just good when stuff is good.
Mm.
He's still good, and he's still faithful, and he still is who he said he is, even when things aren't the way we would prefer for them to be. So that is kind of the challenge that our mother, literally, Sarah, I remember her laying in the bed and me and Crystal, Anthony, Jonathan, kind of being around her, particularly in that last 6 weeks of her life where we kind of, it was becoming clear that probably these were her last days. And we'd be gathered around my mom, and she basically would say to us, don't you drop this baton of faith. Don't you drop this baton of ministry. She would say, the God is still good. And if in the face of death, she can still be passing out blessings to us and encouraging and inspiring us to minister to other people, then we thought, how can we use this part of our life, even this part of our life, to give God glory and to edify his people? So that's why we wrote it. Hope.
I just wanted to ask a question real quick as I was sitting here watching this part. It's like, why is it that these folks feel that they have to package up and sell these everything that happens in their lives? And I'm not saying there's not a place to help people who may be going through things that you've already experienced, that we can encourage each other and those things. But I mean, even Sarah Jakes, you know, how she had to, she wrote a book about her teen pregnancy and just all her being in the strip club and just different things. It's like, do we really have to bring all of that out and sell it? It's one thing to help people with it when you come across someone dealing with something like this, but does it have to always be for sale? That's just what I'm asking.
It'll bring encouragement to people who are going through some of the same losses and disappointments.
And already I know I've seen so many people in the comments, after the loss, it is a readjustment and a relearning, siblings and life, because when you do lose someone who's so important to how you define yourself,
mm-hmm.
and yet that person is telling you, don't let this define you. Don't let the loss of me define you. Your mom
yes.
spent years defining who you are. Don't let this one moment change the way that I know that God and I'm sure, and your father were able to shape you into this person. Did you experience when writing your book the battle of, I know what I need to say, but I'm not there yet? Or were you already there when you were writing it?
Look, I'm still not there. How about that?
Talk about it.
I think that people in ministry, we always have a little bit of a dichotomy going on, because we are being convicted and challenged and grown and molded in some of the same ways we're being encouraged to share with other people and to steer them towards the truth of Scripture, even though we don't have it all together. So I don't know that you ever get to the point where you're like, okay, I lost this loved one, or I've had this diagnosis, or I've gone through this difficulty. Now I've got it all together. Let me go encourage other people. No, you encourage other people while you're growing. You can still tell them what the truth of Scripture says and who God is, even as you wrestle. Somehow the grace of God allows it so that he can keep working on us even as we encourage and challenge other people. And it's part of the dichotomy of ministry, period. Now, I'm not talking about living a duplicitous lifestyle. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that I'm constantly being sanctified, molded, convicted, challenged, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. But just because I'm still on my way, just because I'm still journeying, doesn't mean that along the way I can't grab somebody's hand and say, come on, go with me and let's go together.
Is there a part of the book that you feel like is the most hand-grabbing moment? Like, do you feel like there's this moment where you know that this part right here is definitely going to touch someone?
I think it is the part where each and every one of us, the book is kind of written like a conversation. So you'll see it'll say dad, and then you'll have paragraphs of what dad was thinking or saying in that moment, and then Anthony or Priscilla or Crystal. So it's written like a conversation so you can see all these perspectives. And there are several places throughout the book, Sarah, where all of us are honest about what our disappointments were, what our discouragements were, what our emotional equilibrium was like at certain times, how we turned our faces to the Lord at certain points and was like, are you for real? Are you for serious?
Yeah.
Do you know that we're praying in a way where if you'll just answer it the way we're asking, you'll get more glory out of this? We can't figure out, Lord, why you wouldn't do what we're saying. So I think sometimes when I see people from afar, maybe just on a book cover or on an Instagram Live or preaching or teaching or whatever, I have this picture of them that we all create in our minds. It's like these pedestals we put people on where they don't wrestle the same way we wrestle, that they don't feel the anger or the disappointment or cry the tears. And I think when you get to actually see us describe our wrestling and that it's still present and the disappointment that God didn't heal our mom and didn't do what we know he is able to do and how we wrestled with that. Anthony talks about his anger about that. I think that in reading those parts, it's how people realize, oh, okay, wait a minute. They're not superheroes. This didn't happen just because they're on some different wavelength than I am. I constantly have to be reminded of that, that the people I admire, they don't have some special hotline connection with God. They're wrestling the same way I'm wrestling and choosing to trust God through the wrestle, and that helps me to relate to them and feel encouraged, you know, in my own journey with the Lord.
Okay, Priscilla, you have to tell. I'm so bad. So many people are like, what is the name of the book? Where do I get it from? Please tell us.
Okay. It's Divine Disruption is the name of the book. And so divinedisruptionbook.com is where you can find out more about the book. And it's been our privilege to just hopefully write it to encourage everybody.
And to be clear, disruption is not I woke up late. Not in the context of this book, okay? sometimes you wake up late and it is a disruption, but the disruption of losing your mother, we're talking real-life disruption in the middle of what has been a major disruption for us globally with this pandemic. And I'm just wondering, in the middle of that wrestling, I feel like, and you tell me if this is true for you, that we have a responsibility as leaders to give people permission to feel that anger, like, God, you didn't do what I asked you to do. God, you didn't do what I know you're able to do.
Yep.
And there is this disappointment and this anger, and yet we love God. We want to honor God. And so for a lot of people, it's easier to turn their back on God than it is to withstand that wrestling, because at the end of the day, confronting pain, confronting disruptions can be more challenging than ignoring them. And yet in this book, it feels like you're going to give us tools on how to confront disruption.
Absolutely, because think about it. Some of the people we most admire in the scriptures, their life was filled with disruption, life interruption. Jonah was called to go somewhere he did not want to go. Isaiah lost King Uzziah, but it was in that year that he saw the Lord in a way he'd never had before. Habakkuk spends the whole first chapter looking up to heaven going, are you serious, God? How long is this going to go on? Job has all these losses and expresses himself to God, and never once in those questions or those laments or those times where we see authentic emotional reaction from people in the Bible, not once do we see God condemning them for asking the questions or for expressing the fact that they're humans. God knows we're humans. He knows that we have emotional needs and emotional reactions, that we're frail. So we can come to him authentically and say, God, I'm disappointed or I'm frustrated. But we could ask questions of God without questioning him, meaning knowing that he is still who he said he is. Lord, I still believe you're good and faithful and kind and sovereign and omniscient. So I'm not questioning your character. But at the same time, I thank you for your grace to me, that you'll let me ask my questions, Lord. And even if you don't give me a full expression of the answer that I would prefer, because some of our why questions, we're not going to have an answer to on this side of eternity.
Yeah.
But I still get to ask the question and then know that by your spirit, you're going to offer me comfort, encouragement, and even sometimes little winks from heaven where stuff materializes here on earth that lets you see the fingerprints of God and know that he's giving you assurance for the journey ahead.
Now, I'm not real sure what the winks from heaven is all about, but of course the Bible talks about the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth shows his handiwork. And of course Romans 1 talks about how even the creation and things around us testify to the presence and existence of God. And also I think, you know, a lot of this, in my opinion, is self-help, the gospel of self-help. And so far I haven't heard a lot about this, the sovereignty of God in all these things, even the trials and tribulations that we go through on a personal level or as a body living here in this fallen world. A lot of what they're calling this divine disruption, is it really that God has a direct hand in it, or is it just part of what we have to deal with in this world, which is waxing worse and worse until our Savior comes, or we pass away and then we go to be with him in heaven, whichever comes first. But I just thought I would mention that it, even with Job, we know that he didn't really condemn Job for the questions and just not understanding what was happening at the time. But at some point, God did come in and square him away, and we have all of that where God is saying, showing them who he is in all of this. So that's something to keep in mind.
Can you tell us about a moment? Because not only did your mother transition after battling cancer, you too had, is this right, a cancerous tumor going on at that same time and then had to turn around and have surgery?
Yeah. So like you mentioned, when we say divine disruption, it wasn't like, you know, not being able to find a good parking spot. That's the Super Target. We had 8 losses back to back, starting with one of my closest friends. She was my cousin, and she was 38. And Sarah, I still have the voice text, actually Boxers. I have Boxer messages from her about the movie we were going to plan. We were planning to go see the next day. Her 4 girls would come over with my 3 boys, all the cousins. We'd drop them off together while we went to the movie. And we were planning that. She was totally fine. And then the next day her heart just stopped. I mean, she just had a massive heart attack at 38 years old. And that started a string every 3 to 4 months of death in our family. Not the least of which was December 2019. Our grandfather died at the top of the month, and then at the end of the month, my mother died. 8 months later, my mother-in-law died here in our home. She just went to take a nap and didn't get up, and my oldest son found her. And then you're right. In between the death of my mother and my mother-in-law, there was a mass that was discovered on my lung, and I went in to have the surgery. They didn't know what it was before the surgery. A biopsy wasn't 100% clear. Sarah, I had PET scans. They were negative, nothing. There was no trace of nothing. And they went in to go get this little thing out. And 5 days later, the pathology report came back and said that it was cancer. And I remember thinking, you got to be kidding me. First of all, lung cancer. Lung cancer? I, you know, you just not predisposed for that. I haven't smoked in my life. I don't have that genetics running through my family of that kind of cancer or any kind of cancer, really, outside of my mom. So you have this ripple effect of all of these things happening seemingly out of nowhere and the timing of them back to back like that. We were all turning our eyes and our hands upward going, Lord, you got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. And so we just were trying to find our footing and trying to figure out what lessons, Lord, are you trying to teach us? What are you trying to do with us? How are you trying to shape us? I know I still don't feel like myself, even right now. Sarah, I don't feel quite like who I was. I can't quite find my footing in some areas of my life. But I'm trying not to get frustrated at that. Because I assume that if the Lord allowed all that in one tight little season of life, then I'm not supposed to be who I was.
Yeah.
I'm supposed to be turned in my perspective, the way I walk, the way I live, the choices that I make, the decisions of how I move in life. I'm not supposed to go back doing things the exact same way. So I'm still right now in the process of saying, okay, Lord, why did you allow all that? And whatever shifts you were looking for, maybe in the way I spend my time, the amount of busyness that I have in my life and my schedule, all of us, with COVID happening in the midst of that, the political pandemic, the racial pandemic, all these layered pandemics that globally we've been through, if we just go back and start going back to normal and acting the same way that we were before, then I think we've missed part of the shift that was supposed to happen by the divine disruption that he allowed.
Okay, I'll chime in a little bit here, and it's just that maybe the lessons that can be learned from all the things that have happened, and we can look at this in our own life, is the fragility of life. God knows the number of our days. And so only he knows how long we have, but the Bible does tell us that our life is like a vapor, you know, here and then it's over, at least in from the perspective of the Lord. So as believers, you know, we serve the Lord, we obey him, we share the good news of him with the people as best we can, with the people we come into contact in our little spheres of influence. We encourage each other in the body. We do all those things. But the lesson is just how fragile life is and how the evil, because she talked about pandemics and racial stuff, how all of that is going to get worse. We live in perilous times. And that's one of the things that I'm listening to in this conversation, is like it's pointing to us and what we can do and the shifts we can make. And I'm not saying that we don't grow and change because of our experiences, but it's more like I guess I kept coming to my mind listening to this is peace, peace when there is no peace, you know, where it's like everything is that they teach is about this life, what Jesus can do for us now and what blessings can he give us when we know his death, burial, resurrection, the atonement was not just about stuff in this life. It was more eternal than anything else, although he does help us and walk with us in this life too. But it just seemed in that prosperity gospel type world, self-help, psychology, that they point to temporal things more than they do eternal. And I guess that's what I kept coming to mind as I'm listening to this conversation. And of course, 2 Timothy 3:1-7 came up in my mind as well. So that's just my take on it so far.
So would you say that every divine disruption carries with it a rebirthing, and yet in that rebirthing, we're learning to walk again, we're learning to talk again? I see so many people who are talking about how strong you are, and I'm wondering, is this strength, or are you just allowing this into your strengthening process? You know, a lot of times what we're calling strength is you're just watching me lift, right? Like, I'm not strong yet. My muscles are tired. I'm ready to throw these reps down. You're just watching me become strong. But
I just wanted to make note, Sarah talking about rebirthing, which if we're born again, why do we need a rebirthing? Sure, our experiences can teach us things and we grow in our walk, not denying all that, but it's just the terminology. And there are a lot of things out there that Sarah Jakes has talked about that sound very new agey to me. So that's something to keep in mind. And, of course, by the way, Priscilla is enthusiastically agreeing with her on all this stuff she's saying.
I'm not there yet. Do you feel like, oh, my gosh, I'm so resilient, I'm so strong, Or are you still in that rebirthing like you mentioned?
Oh, my goodness. That is a perfect way to put it. Every life interruption is a divine intervention. It's God saying, okay, I'm getting ready to strengthen you. I'm getting ready to put some spiritual meat on your bones. I'm getting ready to give you some fortitude and fiber and spiritual muscle you did not have before and you could not have if you didn't go through this particular season of trial. So if he allows it, you're right. It's because he's taking us into this process that he wants us, to the extent that we are able, to invite other people in to view that process so that they can know they're not alone in their struggle. Because all of us, we're all going through our own level of divine disruptions. And this is what the body of Christ is for. This is what sisterhood is about. It's us grabbing each other's hands and saying, I'm not going to close myself off to you while I'm in the process. I'm going to go ahead and let you see it, let you see to the extent that I'm able my struggle.
Yeah.
And as I am being strengthened, then hopefully you will feel encouragement in your strengthening process as well.
You're like such a big sister in my head, so I could like talk to you forever. I have more
questions. That's how I feel about you.
I have more questions. I'm going to force you to answer them.
Okay.
You know, now I'm just asking for me. I'm letting the other few thousand people just tune in. I am just blown away by your surrender to the disruption, because so often we are so angry and so grief-stricken that life is never going back. Like, as long as there's hope that life could go back, like, I can hang on. But, like, some of us get stuck because we refuse to surrender to the disruption, and we get angry, and we start grieving, and I'm upset that I'll never have that marriage. I'm upset that I'll never see my mother again. That pain is real. How did you come to a place where you accepted the posture of surrender necessary to see God again? Because I feel like, for me in my own moments, like, all I see is my grief. All I see is my anger. And you're telling me God is good, but what about this pain? This pain is not good for me. How do you surrender in those moments so that you can open your mind to the possibility that God could use all of this and you could experience his glory again?
Yes, that's such a good question. There are several, as you were asking the question, there were all these layers, these thoughts that I had about how to answer that kind of a question, but one of the main things that come to my mind is that I've lived long enough now, and I'm not an old woman, but I'm not a millennial either. And so when you have a little bit of a track record with God of the times you fought him before when there are life disruptions and you tried to still hold on to that anger or push your own way down the path you wanted instead of letting him and allowing him derail you onto the path that he's making clear is the path he has for you. When you fought him before and seen the consequences of that, and at the same time you have a track record of the times you waved the white flag to that ambition when God was making it clear that was not what he had for you, or this expectation of what my family was going to look like, or marriage, or singleness, or career, or ministry, and you've learned that when you wave the white flag and say, yes, Lord, okay, I'm going with you, and you see the favor and the peace of heart and mind that comes with that, when you can look back and see that track record, I'm not saying that it's easy, but it is easier to wave the white flag as you grow up and age, because you go, you know what? The Lord has shown me. He's shown me that if I'll just relax, if I'll just trust him. Now, it's still a fight. I went on an hour-long walk this morning. Sarah, me and God were talking the whole time, like, now, Lord.
Now. You know that when you start off now.
Now, Lord.
Yes.
Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where, man, part of my prayer this morning was, Lord, here's where my heart feels hard. Here are the places where I'm not tender and sensitive and compassionate and empathetic like I once was. I can feel the hardness of my heart. So I'm having to have tough conversations with him, like, Lord, would you till the soil of my heart again and make it tender in these places where I'm feeling it hard, hardened. So it's not that there's not a struggle, but when I look back at little journal entries or little scrap notes or little photographs where the Lord has proven himself to me in the past, it makes me be able to take a little bit of a deep breath and say, okay, Lord, I am going to be compelled by your grace and your mercy in my history to trust you with my present and with my future. And part
part two to that answer is therapy.
All I'm saying.
Ah,
listen,
glory.
Listen.
One word.
It's not an instantaneous surrender. It is, in my life, I have got a great friend who happens to be a licensed counselor. But it's like our friendship is therapy. It's like I can say, here's where I'm struggling. What can you say to encourage me, to challenge me, to help me along this path? So I don't think we can discount, again, that rubbing shoulders with other sisters who you don't mind getting all up in your business, challenge you where you need to be challenged, you, and giving you wise insight on how you can move forward healthfully in the new dynamic that God is placing you in.
Well, you know, Dr. Anita is one of my great friends.
I know.
Sure.
I was thinking of her.
God put us together because, like, when I call her, I'm like, don't therapy me, but also give me some therapy. I need you to be on my side, but also I need you to therapy me out of my mind.
Yes.
When you were talking, though, about how we can be angry with God, how we have genuine human emotions and we find it being, I find ourselves disappointed or maybe just wrestling with God, it made me think about the times in my marriage where something happened and maybe my husband and I just got underneath each other's skin, and you still have to live together and walk around in the same house. It's like, you know, we're trying to like move around each other, but then he does something and then I remember I like you a little bit.
Yeah, a little bit.
Just a little bit, and then it just keeps growing. I think that's what happens in our relationship with God. If we can dare not turn our backs on God and say, even though I'm angry, even though I'm disappointed, even though I'm irritated, I'm still going to make sure I'm in your presence.
Yes.
And as I decide to stay in your presence, I know that
I just wanted to mention that sometimes people turn away from God when things happen is because even though they sometimes will say God is not a genie or Santa Claus or any of that stuff, everything that they teach the people make it seem like he is, and that is he's always, life is always going to be good, you're always going to get what you want, it's always just about your dreams and hopes and ambitions. And so when it's not, they're disappointed. And I wonder, will that bode well for a lot in the church as times get worse? Because God, the Lord, has prophesied these things. He said that the last days would be like the days of Noah. So how prepared are folks for that? And when things begin to happen more and more, how would they handle it? Because they're not being prepared by a lot of these preachers with a lot of these messages.
Eventually, you're going to do something that reminds me who you are, that reminds me why we got into this. And that doesn't mean that my issue dissipated. It just means that my vision, my perspective got broadened because I realized that you are more than just the person who was this genie in the bottle trying to give me my way, that you are my everything, my creator, and I want to do life with you, even if that means you're taking me somewhere I don't quite understand. And so
that's a great illustration.
Yes, you can avoid, you're watching this, avoid the temptation and the seduction to stray after those disruptions. Because if you can just stay connected to that friend that's going to preach at you, keep watching this Instagram Live, God is going to always remind you that I see you, I know you, and I love you. What do you think is like the biggest takeaway you hope that we have after we read Divine Disruptions? And you guys have to go get it, divinedisruptions.com.
DivineDisruptionBook.com.
DivineDisruptionBook. DivineDisruptionBook.com. You know, have to get this book. We've all experienced the disruptions. I'm not even going to say if you have had a disruption.
Yeah.
If you are living and breathing, disruption is your name. Change it on Instagram. We already know what it is. And you know you're struggling on your 4,000 of you wouldn't be on here watching unless you disrupt it.
Correct.
What's the biggest takeaway you want us to take away from the book?
It sounds cliche, but it's not, and that is that if he's good on the mountaintop, he's still good on the in the valley, that he has not left you or forsaken you or turned his back on you or forgotten you or not been able to hear your prayers or lost sight of you. None of that is true, even when life is hard, that he's still fully present in the low points in our life, and if he's allowed it, he's going to carry you through it. That's the main message we hope people will be encouraged by.
There's no way I'm going to be on live with Priscilla Shire with 4,000 people watching and allow us to end this Monday without having a prayer. I would love if you just imparted into us what God is teaching you about disruption, about the heart posture that we can assume when we're in the presence of God. Somebody's watching this right now, and they don't even know how to be vulnerable with God because they have that heart that's in their hearts and therefore can experience the divine in the disruption.
Yeah.
And so I'm just praying that you would help us to open our hearts to what God is trying to teach us in this season.
Yes. Yes, I would love to pray for all of us. Is that all right?
Yeah, all of us.
Me included. Lord Jesus, just the mention of your name is enough to remind us that every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Even our most difficult and pressing and ginormous issue that we're dealing with today, the circumstance, Father, the disappointment, the thing that is most frustrating us and or angering us, Lord, even that thing must bend the knee at the name of Jesus Christ. So we just speak the name of Jesus over every sickness and every diagnosis and every bit of grief and every loss and every realignment that has been required in our lives because of the uncertainty that has infected and impacted all of us over the past 2 years. Father, we just speak the name of Jesus. There's so much power in your name. And Father, I'm so grateful for the sense of rest that that gives us, that we can trust you. So Father, I ask that what you would do for us by your Spirit is that you would readjust our perspective so that we can see you in every aspect of our lives.
I just wanted to say that when she talks about the name of Jesus, like it's a magic incantation or word that you can say that just makes all of your situations bow the knee when it talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God to the Father. It's not talking about our personal problems and issues. It is establishing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that everything in creation will bow the knee to the King at a time that he so chooses. It's not about our problems and issues bowing the knee, or sicknesses, you know, speaking the name of Jesus over sicknesses. I mean, we can pray to the Lord, obviously, when we're sick or when other people are sick and we want to pray for them for healing. There's a power in prayer for that if that's God's will. And a lot of times some of these teachings don't take into account what God's will may be in those situations where even in her own life they prayed and were looking for miracles when it came down to her mom and her sicknesses, but they obviously didn't get what they were asking for. So but then here she is making as if you can just speak Jesus' name over that stuff and it's just going to go away. But it just doesn't work like that all the time. We're definitely thankful when he answers the prayer the way that we want to, but God is sovereign. So we have to always remember that. So this is the conversation with Sarah as far as associations, but we're going to get more into Priscilla on the next show, and that looks like it's my time. Thank you so much for yours. Thank you for listening. Have a great rest of your day and week, and we'll see you next time. Bye-bye.